Let's open our Bibles together to John chapter 3 this morning. John chapter 3, we're going to be picking up our study in verse 17, and Lord willing, we'll be completing this first section of the chapter. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21 are a unit of thought that we commonly group together, and we have been spending the last several weeks working our way through first the conversation with Nicodemus, and then more recently through Jesus' monologue, as it were, at the end of that encounter, and then what appears to be John's reflection and commentary upon it. Now, what we have suggested over the last few weeks is that verses 16 through 21 are an inspired commentary, an exposition of what Jesus said during his discussion with Nicodemus. But whether this is the Word of God through His servant John, or whether it is the Word of God through the mouth of Jesus Christ, in either case, it is the Word of God written, and we ought to give earnest heed to it. The verses that are in front of us this morning, verses 17 through 21, are very important in connecting what is said here with the preceding context. The necessity of regeneration is going to be further demonstrated, albeit implicitly. The purpose of the Son's coming into the world is going to be developed again. But what is particularly noteworthy in John 3, 17 through 21, is that this begins the substantive development of a very important theme in the fourth gospel that we will talk about many times through the course of our study together of this gospel. And that is the idea that eschatological judgment begins in the present age. The eschatological judgment being a reference to that which lies ahead of the human race in the eternal state. Either judgment for sin, or the judgment of our sins in Christ and the consequent eternal life that are experienced by the people of God. Salvation and condemnation is not something merely that awaits us beyond this life. These are mutually exclusive and yet universal realities. In other words, every person who has ever lived is going to experience either condemnation or salvation. Every person right now is experiencing and will experience one or the other. And what these verses will demonstrate to us is that the judgment of the last day has already begun in this day, and that trust in Christ is the only hope any of us have. I'm going to reread all 21 verses as we begin our study this morning, since this is the tail end of this section. This will be a fitting way, hopefully, of letting you see these verses in their context. John chapter 3, hear God's holy and inspired word. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This is the word of God. May his blessing be on it. Now, verses 17 through 21 is our particular concern today. And I want you to notice again verse 17. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Immediately, as we come to this verse, we have an apparent problem. Because if you have read further in the fourth gospel, if you have been reading on a semi-regular basis the gospel of John in the course of this series, then you will have already encountered later in the book statements by our Lord suggesting that he does in fact come to judge the world. For instance, John chapter 5 and verse 27, Jesus says, "The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." Again, in chapter 9 of the book, in verse 39, "For judgment I came into this world," Jesus says, "that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." Now, these two statements about Jesus' judgment of the world have two different contexts and two different points that they are emphasizing. And we need to bear that in mind as we begin to answer this question of how they can be reconciled with what Jesus says or John says about Jesus in chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus clearly possesses the authority to judge. And he says that he has come to bring judgment into this world. How then can John say in this verse that he has not come to judge the world? Has John made a mistake? Perhaps. Well, obviously not. The first thing that we need to reflect on today is the consequence of rejecting the salvation that is received through faith and Jesus. In Jesus' first advent, in his first coming into this world as the God-man, he came, he says, not for the purpose of bringing judgment, but rather to accomplish redemption. He comes the first time as the God-man, not to bring judgment, but to accomplish redemption. And it's not only in the Gospel of John that we see this. For instance, Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says, "And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him." Notice that the Hebrews writer distinguishes the two advents around the idea of redemption. He says the first advent, the first coming, is in order to bear sin. The second time is to bring those whose sins have been borne on the cross to salvation. The second coming is to save those who were saved by the atoning work of the first coming. Similarly, Paul, in his writings, identifies the second coming as serving a twofold purpose. Listen to what he says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. He says, "Indeed, God considers it just or right or fair to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." Now that's a lengthy reading, but think about what Paul is saying there. He's saying that when Jesus comes again, he is coming to bring judgment on the ungodly in this world, and at the same time, he is bringing salvation to his people. Well, that is what is set before us in the fourth gospel. Jesus comes the first time for salvation, not for judgment, but he will come again. And at that time, he will exercise the judicial authority which the Father has been pleased to appoint him to exercise. That, by the way, is what Jesus is talking about in John chapter 5. So if you go to John chapter 5 and you read it in context, you will notice that Jesus is speaking about judgment and the authority to exercise judgment in the context of the second coming and the resurrection. He's not disagreeing with what he said earlier, or what was said earlier about him in chapter 3. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He came to save the world, right? That the world might be saved. But he will come again. And when he comes again the second time, it will in fact be to bring judgment upon the world. This is the clear and repeated testimony of the New Testament that the Son will judge the world in his coming on the last day. For instance, Paul, preaching in the city of Athens in Acts chapter 17, says this in verses 30 and 31. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has appointed. Who is that man? He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, that man, from the dead. That's Jesus. That's Jesus. He will judge the world in righteousness by the Son, by the God-man, Jesus Christ. And so that point is being made, but it's being made with regard to the second coming, not with regard to the first coming. In the first coming, Jesus comes for salvation. In the second coming, he will come for condemnation. Christ's first coming was to fulfill all righteousness and to bear the penalty of sin on the cross for the redemption of the elect. But that doesn't satisfactorily answer everything that's going on in chapter 3 and verse 17. Now you could say, well, in chapter 3 verse 17, Jesus is talking, or John is speaking about Jesus, particularly in the context of the first coming. And that's true. The first coming is for salvation. God has not sent his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. But that doesn't answer the problem in chapter 9. In chapter 9, we said that Jesus says to the Pharisees, immediately on the heels of healing a man who was born blind, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that those who do not see might see, and those who cannot see, or who say that they see, will be made blind." He says, "For judgment I've come into this world." And there, he's not talking about the second coming. He's talking about the first coming. He's talking about his present earthly ministry, and he's saying, "My present ministry is an act of judgment upon you." Well, doesn't that contradict or seem to conflict what John's already said in chapter 3 and verse 17? Well, it's not the whole story yet. There is a sense in which the world is self-condemned. And that's exactly what Jesus is pointing out in John chapter 9 and will later as the book unfolds. Christ's judgment of the world is not a passive judgment. I don't want you to think that Jesus just kind of sits back, folds his arms, and just allows the world to go to hell on their own strength. He is actively bringing judgment against sin and ungodliness. But ultimately, the need for that judgment is determined by their rejection of him as the only source of salvation. If Christ is the only hope of salvation, if he comes not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved, but in his coming, the world rejects him, then what is the effect of his coming? It strengthens the condemnation of the world, because the world has just rejected the only means of salvation that there is. Do you see that? So Jesus comes into the world the first time to bring salvation, to accomplish redemption. He doesn't come for judgment. He's not here to condemn. He's here to save. But many, many people, the majority of people, in fact, reject him. The Jews, for the most part, reject him. The religious leaders that are particularly in view in chapter 9 reject him. And in so doing, what is the effect? They have judged themselves. They have condemned themselves. And Jesus' coming into the world is itself an act of condemnation. This is exactly what Paul says to the Jews in Acts chapter 13 when he is preaching in Antioch of Pisidia. It says, "Paul and Barnabas," verse 46, "spoke out boldly, saying, 'It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, Since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life, behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. Did Paul and Barnabas go to Antioch and Pisidia to preach condemnation? No. They came to bring good news. They came to bring a message of salvation. Did they go to Antioch to denounce people and say, you're going straight to heaven? No. No, they came to announce to people the good news of Jesus. What happens when those people reject the good news? Jesus says, I didn't come into this world to condemn the world. I came to save the world. But the religious leaders in chapter 9 were so convinced of their own righteousness and so antagonistic to Christ and His ministry that the very act of rejecting Him meant that they were condemning themselves. And Jesus says, it is, after all, for judgment that I came into this world. Oh, I came to save the world. But if you reject the Savior, then He is nothing but your judge. Will Christ judge the world? Yes, He will. He will do so on the last day. But will this judgment be trying to determine the facts? You know, finding out the culpability of the human race? No. No, it's not going to be that kind of a judgment, because humanity's guilt is on full display. Christ's judgment will be judicial and punitive, but the judgment that is rendered will have been determined by humanity's own wickedness and refusal to receive the only hope of redemption that there is. And so a very, very important idea in verse 17 is that Christ came first to save, not to condemn. It would be a mistake to assume, as so many people do, that right now God is doing everything within His power to save every single person, and that He just can't do so because He has to respect every individual's right to make their own choice. I love you too much to save you from going to hell. Right? That's nonsense. If God left us alone to make our own choice, none of us would ever be saved. The Bible says in Romans chapter 9 that God desires to show His wrath and to be glorified not only in saving the elect, but in bringing judgment on the ungodly. However, that does not mean that those are equally desirable ends. And this is something you must meditate on in chapter 3 and verse 17. Jesus says, I didn't come to judge the world. I didn't come that the world might be condemned. I came to save the world. I'll say, oh, I don't know, but Jesus is going to judge. Yes, of course He's going to judge. We just spent 5 minutes establishing that, right? But don't miss what is being revealed about the heart of God in this passage. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 23, Yahweh asks rhetorically, have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Does God desire to show His wrath and to make His glory known in judgment? Absolutely. Does He desire to save? Oh, yes. Oh, yes. These are not equally desirable ends. God delights in mercy and faithfulness, Micah chapter 7 and verse 18 says. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear Him. God longs to save, and He does come and accomplish that very thing He desires to do. Now, verse 18 carries the discussion the next step. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. Didn't John mean to say will not be condemned? No. He said it just the way He meant to say it. He said it just the way the Holy Spirit led Him to say it. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. What, don't you mean that one day he will be condemned if he doesn't believe? No. He said it just the way he meant to say it. The salvation or condemnation which every person will experience is not something merely at the end of our lives or at the end of time. These are spiritual realities which begin right now. I want you to let that sink into your mind. That's an idea in Scripture that you need to put in the crock pot and just turn it on slow cook, right? Really meditate on that for a minute. Eternal life is not something that is set ahead of us. It's something that every believer in Jesus possesses right now as a present reality. And eternal condemnation? Well, eternal condemnation is not just what happens in the last day when the wicked are cast into the lake of fire. It's something that's happening right now. the ungodly are experiencing a living hell, and it will only get worse. Those who believe in Christ will be saved because they are saved right now. They have eschatological life in the present. Remember what we said a couple of weeks ago about that word, or that phrase, eternal life in the fourth gospel? That this word that we most often translate eternal or everlasting, which is a perfectly appropriate translation, but it means essentially pertaining to the age, right? It's the idea of pointing ahead to the age to come, the last day, the last age, the eternal state. And you have that eschatological life right now through faith in Jesus Christ. The new creation has already begun for believers because it has begun in our hearts. That is a theme that we are introduced to here in chapter 3, and there will be many more opportunities to reflect upon it as we go through John's gospel. But that's not only true of those who are saved, because eternal damnation also begins in the present age. Those who are condemned, those who will be condemned, are condemned. And those who are condemned will be. Essentially, the last judgment is a sentencing, because the judgment is already known. And this comes up again, by the way, in verse 36 of chapter 3. So expect to hear more about this in a couple of weeks. No one is lost because he or she has not heard the gospel. We are lost because of sin. We are all born in sin. We come into the world under the power of sin. And because of that original sin, we also commit ourselves to the practice of sin. And every day, apart from God's grace, we renew in our lives God's just judgment against us. Every single day. Do you realize that? That's the human condition. That's human nature. We're not born morally neutral. We don't come into this world in a spiritually neutral condition. But every day that we live, apart from God's grace, we give God reasons to condemn us. And we justify His eternal judgment against us. If we read verse 18 as saying that men are only lost because they don't believe in Christ, then we're not reading it properly in its context. Men were already lost. Men were already lost before Jesus ever came into the world. Believing in the name of the Son of God is the only hope that any of us have of redemption and salvation. But obviously, anyone who does not believe in His name is lost and will be lost because they were already lost. And because now, by their unbelief, they've rejected the only thing that could change that. And that is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to tell you a parable here, right? I wrote out a little parable for... This is not the kind of preaching I do. I want to give you a little illustration of this that I hope will be helpful. Unbelief is a particularly egregious sin, and that is why it is associated in verse 18 with the judgment of the lost. I want you to imagine for a moment that a terrible virus has infected the human race and rapidly spread across our nation. That virus turns men, women, and children into basically a kind of zombie. They're crazed, vicious, absolutely out of control, but retaining basic cognitive functions. They can see and hear and think and speak. They can even discern certain categories of right and wrong. They can feel guilt and shame when they commit some wicked act, but they continue to do wicked things anyway. They're driven to it. It's their passion. It's what they live for. You might almost feel pity for them, except that you know that they know deep down inside that they are doing what is wrong. And yet they do it anyway. They're violent and hateful because they want to be. They want it more than they want anything else. Of course, that's not a very good parable, is it? Right? I mean, there's not any seed, there's not any dirt, there's not a farmer. Because it's not really a parable, is it? It's a description of reality. You understand that, don't you? This is who and what we are. This is exactly the world that we live in. We have had this demonstrated to us again, apparently, in the last 12 or 18 hours with the event in Florida. This is exactly the human condition. We sin because we're sinners. And before you feel bad for us or think that somehow it's not our fault, I want you to remember that that wickedness is willful And it is exercised in the face of a definitive awareness of right and wrong. We are not only sin's victims, we are its perpetrators. Now let's continue our analogy. Let's imagine someone who is not sick, someone from the outside, comes to our nation. He's exposed to the virus, but miraculously, amazingly, he's not infected by it. He walks among the dead and dying, but he's not contaminated by their condition. Instead, he works to help those who are dead, the ones among whom he dwells. Finally, he takes decisive action. Only by sacrificing himself, by pouring out all of his blood, can a medicine be created that will destroy the virus and end the plague forever. That Savior gives his life, and his blood is spent to save the human race. But as the cure begins to be administered, something remarkable happens. No one wants it. Instead, they become angry and violent and even seek to kill those who offer the medicine to heal them. They want to destroy the cure and do everything in their power to try and do so. They would rather remain in their wretchedness than be cured. That is a vulgar analogy of reality. That's the human condition. And that's a poor illustration of the story of redemption. That this is who we are. Those who are infected by this virus are dead men walking around, but they are willing participants in their condition. And they will violently refuse aid whenever it is offered. Why are they dead? Why are they dying? Well, we can answer that two different ways in our story. We could say that they are dead because of their original condition. And we could say that they are condemned, they are dead, because they refuse the one thing that could give them life. And so too with the human race. We're dead because of our condition. We're dead because of our sin. We're dead before Jesus ever comes on the scene. We're dead after he leaves. But we're doubly condemned if we don't believe in Jesus. Because believing in Jesus is the one and only thing that can change the human condition. It's the one and only thing that can save our souls. Make no mistake, anyone and everyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. That's what is said explicitly in verse 16, and it is reaffirmed here in verse 18. The gospel is that simple and it is that beautiful. Anyone and everyone who simply trusts in Christ will be saved because they are saved right now. But if you do not believe in Christ, and if you are not trusting in Him alone, and if you love your sin more than you long for freedom of it, then you are already under judgment and you are headed straight for hell. And while there is life, there is opportunity if you will simply repent and turn and trust Christ. If you will just trust Christ, then you can be saved right now. And you will be saved on the last day because you are saved today if you believe. Verse 19 develops this idea. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. How can it be that people love darkness better than light? Well, the text tells us, verse 19, because their works were evil. In other words, depravity. This is why we say getting depravity right is the key to getting the gospel right. You won't get the gospel right as long as you understand the problem wrong. The human condition is not adequately described merely by saying that we sin or that we're guilty of it. That is obviously true, but that has barely scratched the surface of the real issue. The human race at this point, post-fall, is evil. We are not basically good. We are fundamentally corrupt. We are by nature children of wrath, Ephesians 2 and verse 3 says. We are corrupt even in our inmost thoughts and desires, Genesis chapter 6, Genesis chapter 8, Psalm 58, Romans chapter 3. Humanity's rejection of God is moral. It is not intellectual. And I am trying to restrain myself from making too many references this morning to the shooting in Florida. But you do recognize how that demonstrates depravity. And not just in violence, but in the context in which that violence was exercised. And the hypocrisy of a world that says we can reject God's moral law in terms of sexuality, but we are going to be offended and affirm a moral standard against violence. Folks, those go hand in hand. They're written on the same tablet of stone. They're spoken by the same God. A biblical worldview is the only worldview that can have a consistent and coherent ethic. And you cannot reject God's will with regard to sexuality, but affirm the principle of nonviolence. You can't. It's absolute hypocrisy. Only a Christian can be offended by sexual sin and by the violence that is directed against those who commit said sins. That's as much as I want to say about that, I guess. This does not mean that God made us evil. God made us good. We were made in His image, and even though that moral likeness is destroyed and His image is certainly tainted and obscured, it nevertheless remains. The human being remains the image of God. But the reality is that the world is condemned because we prefer darkness more than light. We love our sin more than we want freedom from it. We sin because we enjoy it, even when it wrecks our lives and hurts us, even when we hate it. We still want it more than we ever want Christ. Those of you who have personal experience with addiction or with working with those who are addicted know this. You should. Here is sin that is destroying a person, and yet they are irresistibly drawn to it and willfully participating in it. No one's putting a gun to their head, forcing them to do it, and they're absolutely destroying themselves. That is all of us. That is all sin. That is every one of us apart from Jesus Christ. We will remain in our sin until God's grace changes our life. We desire the misery of our sin until we don't anymore. And the only reason we don't is because Jesus shows up outside of the tomb and calls us to life and to Himself. You must be born again. You see that? You must be born anew. If you are not born anew, you will continue to love darkness rather than light. You will be one who runs from the Son rather than toward Him. Verse 20 says, "Everyone who does wicked things hates the light." That is a strong word, and yes, that is the proper translation of it. John actually uses that word 12 times in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer by far. He wants you to see the true human condition. Those who are outside of Christ and apart from grace hate the light. Well, wait a second. God is the light, and His truth is light and life to men. That's right. And men and women hate it unless grace changes their hearts. This isn't a figure of speech. And if you're sitting there thinking, well, it's not really that bad, I want you to be honest and I want you to look into your own heart. I want you to look at your own history. I want you to open your eyes and look at the world around us and recognize that is a true assessment, and you know it. You know it if you're honest. The world is characterized by hatred for God and hatred for truth, not by morality, honesty, or decency. And so verses 20 and 21 describe the outworking of the truth coming into the world. And here is the sad thing. The human race is lost and condemned and under judgment, under God's wrath, before Christ comes into the world. And yet Christ coming into the world to bring salvation only furthers the condemnation. Because the world hates the light and runs from it and seeks to destroy it and to deny it. Now, I need to point out that verses 20 and 21 only describe the difference between loving the light and hating the light. It does not explain the difference. Because I can imagine someone reading these verses and say, well, so the way it works is good people love God, but bad people hate God, and we're good people, right? That's not the point. That's not what the verse is communicating. All it's doing is describing this difference that you have people who come to God and love the truth, and you have the greater majority of the world that hates the light and flees from it. It doesn't explain why that difference is, but the rest of Scripture certainly does. It makes plain that all of us at one time are God haters and truth rejectors, and that what makes a difference is that new birth that Jesus is announcing to Nicodemus at the beginning of the chapter. Now, before we're done, I want to talk a little bit about application. We haven't made a lot of practical applications in chapter 3. There have been some, but mostly the applications that we've discussed over the last several weeks have been focused on theology, changing how we think about ourselves, about God, and about salvation. And I do want to say, I personally think those are really important applications. That we have a tendency maybe to prefer and maybe sometimes prioritize the practical sort of applications that are about how to be a better spouse, how to love your neighbor, how to live a good life, right? And it's not to say that those are inappropriate applications. They're absolutely appropriate. But what I want to suggest to you is that when we make applications pertaining to how we think biblically, when we make applications that relate to our worldview, those are the kind of applications that have a profound ability to change our lives, right? So if we make applications about how to be a nicer person, that's going to help you in some relationships. But if we have application that is oriented toward changing the way that we think about ourselves and our neighbor, well, that has the potential to change every relationship, not just a few. But today I do want to offer a very basic, very practical, I hope, application, even though there's already a lot of theology that I hope you're going to take home and reflect on from what we've already discussed. I want you to think about whether you're living in the light or in the darkness. And whether you're running toward the light or toward the darkness. And whether you really love and long for the light or the darkness. Transparency and integrity are big issues in the Christian life. And we're not talking about putting your righteousness on display for the praise of men, like Jesus warns us against in Matthew chapter 6. What we're talking about is living with honesty in an above board fashion, acting with integrity, providing honest and honorable things in the sight of all people. How well are we doing that? All of us are guilty of things that we're ashamed of, and I am not suggesting that we make a practice of airing all of our dirty laundry in public. I would just as soon throw it in the washing machine at home. What we are talking about is commitment to a lifestyle of integrity. To a lifestyle that embraces light and truth. And says, this is what I want. This is what I need. God, speak truth to me. Show me what I don't see right now in my own heart and in my own life. See, that's the thing about light, right? Light shows us what's there. It shows us what's real. You turn the light on, you get a bright light over your mirror in your bathroom, and you start looking and you say, oh, it's a little frightening, right? I need a dimmer bulb in here, right? Across the room I looked great. The closer I get, the worse it is. Well, that's the effect of God's light. It casts this unforgiving beam upon all of our frailties and imperfections, all of the things that we just kind of take for granted. We say, well, you know, I don't always do the things that I should, but God knows my heart. I'm basically a good person, and I try hard. And God's truth just casts a spotlight on that and says, it's a whole lot worse than you realized. You're not nearly as lovable as you think you are. You're not nearly as attractive as you imagine yourself to be. And the reality is painful. And when you see that reality, one of two things is going to happen. You're going to run toward it and embrace it. You're going to run away from it, deny it, and hate it. The psalmist prays in Psalm 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my ways. And see if there be any grievous way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That is a prayer It takes some faith to pray. Now, I'm not talking about just repeating those words. I'm talking about really praying that. Are you and I praying like that? God, search me. Shine that light into my heart and expose everything that I'm not seeing right now. I want to see my faults. I want to see my sin. I want to see how far short of the glory of God I truly fall. And then I want you to forgive me and show mercy and help me. That takes a lot of faith to pray that. But we should aspire to pray sincerely in just that way. And we should aspire to live so as to be able to pray that way. Not to say that any of us have sinless perfection, but to say we want to live with integrity. And we want our lives to be truly an open book before the Lord, before our brethren. It isn't only that we ought to love God, we are also to love His truth. The Psalms speak so often about the passion that the righteous have for God's Word. That the Word is the delight of their hearts, that it's more precious than gold, it's sweeter than honey. The New Testament warns that those who do not love the truth but take pleasure in unrighteousness instead will be handed over to deception and be eternally lost. 2 Thessalonians 2, 11 and 12. And we don't want that to describe us. I want you to hear me when I say, if we love God but we only tolerate His Word and what it says to us, then we are idolaters. Because we are recreating God in our own image. You cannot love God and not love His Word. And if you think that you do, you are mistaken. To love God is to love His Word. We have to be people that embrace that truth. Not people that come to Scripture and say, well, I'm sorry that it is this way. I wish it were another way. No, you don't. No, because God's commandments are for our good always. And His love is an expression of His own holiness and His character. His love is to his law is to bless us. It is the result of His love. And we should love not only the Lord, but also His Word, His will for our lives. Because we know that it is good. Loving the light of God's truth is a little bit like the pain and muscle soreness that's associated with exercise, right? It's unpleasant. It hurts. You wake up tired. You wake up stiff. You're sore. And yet you embrace it. There's a satisfaction to it, right? Because you know it is for your good. At a more profound level, it is satisfying. And that's the way the Word of God should be to us. And we say, this is painful. It's cutting me up inside. It's breaking me up. It hurts. It's hard. I don't want to see these things about myself. I don't want to be confronted with my own fallibility. I want to imagine that I am something that I'm not. That I need Christ less than I really do. I am absolutely, utterly, solely dependent upon Him and His righteousness. And the only way that I am going to remain convinced of that is if I come to His Word and let it break me. Allow it to cut me. Because it's good. It's good. It's a loving chastening by the Father. That's why I discipline my children. I don't bark at other people's kids. I bark at my own. Impenitently, by the way. Because I love them too much to grow up, to allow them to grow up and become fools. God chastens His people because they are His sons. And He does it lovingly as a father. And it's one thing to grit our teeth when we open Scripture, or when we come to the reading of the law on the Lord's Day, or fold our hands and bow in prayer as we ask God's forgiveness. It's another thing to wholeheartedly embrace that and eagerly long for those kind of opportunities to have our hearts examined and exposed. All of us are inclined at times to hit cruise control in the spiritual life. It is easier just not to press, not to sacrifice, not to submit, not to serve, and not to be open with God and His Word and our sin. But those who practice the truth, John says, come to the light. They come to the light. Their works are on full display. And they long for that light. And they love what God does through it. Let's bow and let's pray. Our God and Father, we want indeed to be a people that delight in your truth. We thank you so much for the passage that we've just read and studied for a few minutes today. We thank you that Jesus came not to condemn the world, but to save. We are thankful that we are the recipients by grace of the blessings and benefits of that redemption. We're thankful, O Father, that our hope of salvation is secured because we are even now presently saved, that we enjoy the eternal life of the age to come, even now in the present age. We pray, Father, that we might run to the light and embrace it, that we might never flee from you. Prone to wander, Lord, we know in our own hearts that we are. Lord, we pray that you would chain us to yourself, that you would keep us close by your side, that you would hold our hand tightly, and that you would not allow us to stray. When we sin and fall short, Father, show us our guilt. Draw us to yourself. Let us run to you as a merciful Father for the forgiveness that we know we need. Bless us, use us, keep us, and save us. We pray in Jesus' high and holy name. Amen.